Well, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Father, we are indeed grateful, thankful for another day, another opportunity to get to know you more, and hopefully to serve you better. And in some cases, God, another opportunity to bounce back from the failures of the previous week. God, you know our frame, and for that we are so thankful. Sometimes we think we're more than we are, better than we are. Sometimes maybe we think we're worse than we are, but we're grateful because we know that you know. Father, in these moments, as we look into your word for lessons to live by in our day, we pray your Holy Spirit will make the truth clear to each of us, this preacher included, and give us the spiritual fortitude to obey. God, I know there are people here hanging on by a thread. God, some have likely let go of the thread already, and they're just here. So would you help us in this morning, in this moment, to sense your presence? We know we cannot operate on feelings, but sometimes, God, it's so good just to be reminded of your goodness, your gentleness, your grace, and your presence. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I believe in a God called ministry. In other words, those who would lead local churches as elders or pastors, and that's the same office, by the way, should operate out of a sense that God has called them to that position, that God has called them to lead the people of God. But what exactly does that even entail? It's not exactly an exact science in terms of explanation. When I was a very young man, a teenager in fact, I began sensing a call from God to some form of ministry. And there are, in fact, a lot of things that involved. I had a special sense of joy whenever I would witness of my faith to those who were not yet believers. I would have a great sense of joy whenever I would see someone respond positively or even demonstrate an interest in the gospel that I was sharing. I loved leading Bible studies and leading worship in our church. I enjoyed having the opportunity to be a youth leader in our youth group. And I didn't know anything, but I liked doing it. You understand what I mean? I liked helping other kids navigate the treacherous waters of adolescence, and I was just a kid myself. Every year, our church would travel to Pine Ridge, South Dakota, to work on an Indian reservation sharing the gospel of Jesus. And on that reservation, I would sing and I taught, and we walked around that place sharing the gospel with those who needed Christ. And the truth of the matter is, in those moments, my eyes were opened. I was growing up in what would become a blighted community, but at the time, we were still a fairly decent little city. But when I got to Pine Ridge and I saw people living in their cars, this was 1980, by the way, when I saw the alcoholism rate in the 90th percentile, and I knew that the little Indian children that would come to our vacation Bible school had not had breakfast, in some cases had not had lunch, and in some cases wouldn't have anything to eat all day. It opened my eyes in a way that no reading about that sort of thing ever could have. I felt burdened for them. When I would sit in church as a young man and observe one of our associate ministers leading worship, I would think to myself, I think that would be a really cool thing to do. And when I would listen to preaching, I would think to myself, man, I could do better than that. No, I didn't. I didn't think that, but now I know who's awake. This is going to sound weird to you guys probably, but God used some things even in like regular life, baseball, to make me think about being called to ministry. Sometimes when I'm watching a baseball game, when we're seated at the K, I mean, like, think normal summers, and we're seated there and I'm looking around and the baseball players are on the field, I'm looking at all the people in the stands. Do you know what I think? I think to myself, I wonder how many of these people know Jesus. I do. Those kinds of experiences and countless others were used by God to solidify a sense of calling in my heart. It's important at this point to shatter a myth, I think, that has taken hold within the local churches. The idea that people who are called to ministry are of a different class. That's not true. It was the forebears of our Catholic friends who fostered the notion when they essentially introduced a class distinction between what they called the clergy and the laity and sought to put ministerial persons on a higher plane. That's not right. You can ask my wife. That's not right to put me on a higher plane. In fact, my good friend Dr. Jason Allen, the president of Midwestern Baptist Seminary, deals with this very concept in his book, Discerning Your Call to Ministry, How to Know for Sure and What to Do About It. We have copies, by the way, available in the office if you need one. Dr. Allen reminds us that Martin Luther and other reformers said, and I quote, they reasserted the biblical concept of vocation, which holds that God calls and gifts every person for an occupation. Calling is not limited to ministry. It reaches into every area of life. In God's kind providence, He orders not only His church, but also society, gifting persons for service in each. As a side note, I'm hopeful that Dr. Allen will be preaching here in our church this spring. We're in the process of working out the details. I'm saying that to you because I figure that will at least give you guys something to look forward to. To the point, if you're a teacher, you should be called to be a teacher. If you are a truck driver, you ought to feel a sense of calling to be a truck driver. If you're a pastor or an associate pastor or a missionary or a counselor, you ought to be doing what you're doing out of a sense of God's calling. Having said that, however, we need to stress the importance of the fact that God calls men and women to ministry. The call to ministry, however, is a bit like deciding who you're going to marry. How do you know? While there are certainly some objective criteria and some subjective concepts in place, suffice it to say, you feel like you know, right? But if you're asked to explain it, you kind of say, well, I think this is the right thing. Well, before we get to the text this morning, I want to say something to all of us that's really important these days in particular. In a church this size, I guarantee that God is calling some young men and some young women to some sort of ministry, some kind of vocational service to Jesus. And while the New Testament makes it clear, and I didn't make this up, by the way, the New Testament makes it clear that the office of pastor is to be occupied by a man, please hear me when I say God calls both men and women to vocational ministry. It is at least partially the role of the local church to recognize those God might be calling and give them the nurture and the encouragement they need to pursue that calling. There are countless vocational opportunities to put your passion for Christ to work in a world that is desperate for forgiveness and meaning and purpose. Vocational ministry is for men and for women. So even as we talk about Amos today and his work in ministry, young people especially, would you open your heart to God's calling to ministry? So this morning, we're going to be talking about the role of the person that God will use to communicate strongly to people, His people in particular. People have sought, you know, to recreate a God of their own making, one who is meek and mild, one who is unaffected by the sin of the world. But in the book of Amos, at least two different times, we see God referenced as a lion who has roared. Thus the title of the series, Like a Roaring Lion, and we find ourselves in Amos chapter 7, and we will begin reading with verse 10. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Amos 7, beginning with verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, get the implication here, took me from following and put me into leading. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Thank you so much. You may be seated. During our time in this minor prophet, you may recall that we've dealt with judgment speeches, seven of them, against the nations surrounding Israel. We've also dealt with a transitional judgment speech against Israel. And then over the course of at least a couple of weeks, we talked about three judgment speeches against Israel. Then a few weeks ago, we dealt with two speeches that we refer to as woe oracles. The first one was related to Israel's misguided interpretation regarding the day of the Lord. And the second one, the second woe oracle, related to Israel's misdirected sense of security in material possessions. Then last week, we began looking at five judgment visions against Israel. Pretty soon, we're going to deal with two salvation promises for Israel, and then we'll be finished with the book of Amos, at least for now. At least knowing some things about Amos, getting to know him a little bit, I trust then you'll have at least one acquaintance when you get to heaven. Are you guys okay? So what exactly is happening here? What exactly is happening here? This section where Amos and Amaziah talk is an interruption in the sequence of these judgment visions. So four things this morning. Number one, the mixture of religion and politics has always occurred and has always been problematic. The mixture of religion and politics has always occurred and it's always been problematic. We read the text a moment ago, verses 10 and 11. Amaziah was likely the high priest there, so he would have been a prominent key player in this mixture of religion and politics. Now, I know that it's hard for us to perhaps grasp a lay of the land, but think back to your world history classes. Think back to the time that you learned about the intertwining of religion and rulership, or we might say politics, in the land. Think, for example, Holy Roman Empire as an example. And it's important to note, even as we talk about that, that Amaziah was not always completely honest. He was, in fact, a master manipulator. Amaziah says that Amos conspired against the king, against Jeroboam. The word conspired here most certainly carries with it the idea of a plot against someone or a plot against something. No doubt, contextually, this is a political shot across the bow, so to speak. When Amaziah claims that the land is unable to bear all the words of Amos, what is he doing? He's implying that Amos and his message are a threat to the political and economic stability of Israel. Amaziah then accuses Amos of plotting against the king. But notice, if you will, that nothing Amos said was directed toward Jeroboam himself. It was, however, directed toward the house of Jeroboam. Again, the high priest, Amaziah, colors his words to suit his own political agenda. Thankfully, that's the last time that's ever happened in the world. My point here at the outset is to simply remind us that religion and politics have always been intertwined. What happened with the moral majority in American politics back in the 1980s was really nothing new. And what's happening now in both major political parties in America is really nothing new. One party, you recognize what's going on, correct? One party is really angry at the other party because they've been courting the religious element in America, seeking to get their vote, and that makes the other party mad. So what do they do in response? They start courting the religious element in America, seeking to get their vote. Amaziah does what countless people before him did. He takes a few facts, things that were mostly true, and arranges them in such a way so that he might cast doubt on the loyalty of Amos. That's what people do when they want to discredit someone, use just enough truth to make it believable, but say things in such a way that one's own cause can be further propagated. But thankfully, we don't have to worry about that in American politics anymore. The mixture of religion and politics has always occurred and has always been problematic. Secondly, I want you to recognize politically minded religious leaders can be among the worst enemies of true faith. Politically minded religious leaders can be among the worst enemies of true faith. Look with me, please, beginning at verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom." Amaziah tells Amos to do what? He tells him to flee to Judah and eat bread there. In other words, not to prophesy at Bethel. Essentially, he is impugning the character of Amos, and he's also seeking to discredit the calling of the prophet Amos. He is implying that Amos is, in fact, a prophet for material gain, a prophet for profit, if you will. Clearly, Amaziah sees himself as the protector of both the faith as well as the state. Amaziah tells Amos to flee away. The Hebrew word here carries with it the emphasis, for your own sake. The point that Amos is now tempted to act out of self-interest. The implication in the language is that if he doesn't go away, if he doesn't flee away, as Amaziah is seeking to get him to do, he will end up facing some unwanted and some very unpleasant things. Next, he's tempted to seek success. When he's told to flee away to the land of Judah, it implies that the condemnation message he's going to preach against Israel would find a welcome home, that he would find a good audience, an eager audience, in fact, among Southerners. So Amos would be tempted, as one writer notes, to speak his message where it will be heard as distinct from where it needs to be heard. That's potentially, I think, the greatest of the temptations he faces. Having been in situations where it would be easier to preach what one preaches elsewhere, I understand something, at least, of the thought process he might have experienced. But the good news for Amos, and the good news for Judah, and the good news for Israel, and the good news for us, is that Amos did not acquiesce to the siren song to preach something that wouldn't matter to the audience anyway. I get that temptation, by the way. Those of you that have ever preached understand exactly what I'm talking about. A few years ago, I was invited to preach at the legislative prayer breakfast in Jefferson City. The temptation was to simply remind all of those distinguished guests there, simply remind them about all of the positive things that were a part of the founding of our nation, and certainly all those great things that have been a part of the foundation of the great state of Missouri. I promise you guys, it would have been a whole lot easier to deliver a bunch of congratulatory one-liners. But instead, I chose to preach a message that I later preached here to our church entitled, "Lingering in Sodom." It's about how one brief moment of not following through with obedience to God, as a man named Lot did, will lead a person, will lead a movement, will lead a group, will lead an entire city and potentially state to destruction. I didn't have to work very hard to connect the dots. That's a pretty sharp group. They knew what I was saying. Amos wants to be faithful, and yet he faces opposition. Most attempts at true service to God, in fact, if not all attempts, will result in opposition at least, and persecution at most. If you don't believe that, go home, check out the internet, and read about Dr. John MacArthur and Grace Community Church in California. They're under the gun, and you know why? They're facing not just a little opposition, but what I believe is moving toward persecution, if not persecution already. And you know why that's happening? Simply because MacArthur, the pastor, wants to allow his people to gather in worship. Did you ever think that would be problematic in the land of the free, in the home of the brave? Please, however, do not fall into the trap of thinking God's people will never face opposition, or that God's people will never face persecution. Periodically, people will ask me from time to time, "Pastor, do you think that the people of God are going to have to endure hardship before all this is said and done? Ken, do you really think that the people of God will have to go through some kind of tribulation before all of this is said and done? Have you read the Bible?" The people of God have been under the gun since day one. What in the world makes us think we're going to avoid that? Now, I know that for a time, at least in American culture, let me give you a little newsflash, America is not the center of biblical world history. But for a time, America has been blessed, and we've not faced this kind of persecution. We've not faced all of, we have not faced that just yet. But I believe one day we will. Simon Peter said it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, he's going to say, "Put your seatbelts on, brothers and sisters. You better get ready because it's coming." The mixture of religion and politics has always occurred and has always been problematic. Politically minded religious leaders can be among the worst enemies of true faith. And let me stop and say, I am not against believers being involved in the political process. I think we ought to be. But listen to me carefully. Don't you sell out to a political party or a political person or a political ideology. Your allegiance is to Jesus. Number three. Righteous. I feel kind of like Amos this morning, like I'm saying something not everybody's going to like. It's a lonely place here behind the pulpit. Righteous faith leaders know where they stand, and they know where they stand because they know they were called. Verse 14 and following, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Righteous faith leaders know where they stand, and they know where they stand because they know they were called. In Hebrew, Amos' response as he begins is very terse. He's basically saying, "I was no prophet nor the son of a prophet, stupid." He is clearly annoyed and he is offended at the insinuation that he was doing what he was doing as a prophet for the wrong reasons. Amos demonstrates he is not a prophet for hire, and he is not carrying on a family tradition, and he's not worried about maintaining any kind of prophetic credentials by what he says related to his background. He basically says, "I'm not here because I want to be. I'm here because God told me to get here." Amos says, "I was no prophet." He explains what he had been doing for a living. And then, and this is, by the way, the most important part, I think, then he says, "The Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel." That's the call. No matter how dark things got, Amos was called. He had to stay the course. Through the years, as I have sought to encourage my pastor friends and even myself in the middle of some dark times, I have said, "Remember the call. Remember the call." I've said that to myself on countless occasions. Remember the call. If asked what would be the single greatest piece of advice I would offer to a young person in ministry, I would simply say, remember the call. Now, I like what Dr. Steve Brown does. He tells young pastors all the time, right before you go out to preach, you go find a mirror, you look in the mirror, and you say to yourself, I am called by God, I have a message for the people of God, and by God, I'm going to share it. I usually walk by and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. I don't ever say that, because I know better. The point is, Amos will not shrink back from opposition. He will not shrink back from the opposition of Amaziah for one main reason. Amos knows he's called by God, and in God's calling, God gave Amos the authority to speak. And Amos will speak a personal message to Amaziah that we'll take note of momentarily. Essentially, Amaziah wasn't just challenging Amos, he was also challenging God himself. Let me tell you something beautiful about the call of God on your life, regardless of whatever happens to be your vocational calling. Here it is. Because God has called us to Himself in salvation, there are a lot of things we don't have to worry about deciding anymore. And that is real, listen to me, that is really a relief during these tumultuous times, or at least it should be. If you're a biblical Christian, okay, listen carefully. If you're a biblical Christian, you understand marriage is for a man and a woman. You don't have to think about that. You don't have to decide that. You don't have to worry about that. That's already been decided if you're a biblical Christian. If you're a biblical Christian, you realize that all life is sacred from conception to natural death. If you're a Christian, you know that. You understand, if you're a biblical Christian, that all people are image bearers of God, so racism and sexism cannot be things you would ever accept or participate in. You're cognizant of the fact things that you do or don't do, in fact, affect others. So there are a lot of things that the rest of the world might say are okay, but you know, because people are watching you, you know that you can or can't do certain things. You know, as a biblical Christian, that you are called to care for the poor and needy. And listen carefully, your allegiance to anyone, any group, any movement, dare I say it, any party, is never to be greater than your allegiance to Christ Himself. Now, I'm not saying that you don't get involved with those things, but our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. So do you see how convenient all that is? There are lots of things I don't even have to consider. My mind is already made up because I've made up my mind related to my allegiance to Jesus. So the mixture of religion and politics has always occurred and has always been problematic. Politically minded religious leaders can be among the worst enemies of true faith. Righteous faith leaders know where they stand, and they know where they stand because they know they were called. Fourthly and finally, righteous men and women of faith dare to speak truth to power. Verse 16 and following. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. I suspect that's the moment Amos knew he wouldn't be getting a Christmas card from Amaziah. Amos now reflects back those words, do not preach. And when that is said, do not preach, that is literally, do not drip, trickle or drip your word. As one writer notes, it speaks of that which is gentle, welcome, refreshing, like a waft of rain on dry ground. Did you get that? Man, I want my preaching to be like a waft of rain on dry ground. Now, I didn't say I wanted stony soil. I don't want just my preaching to be like that. I want my life to be like that, don't you? Yet as gentle as Amos' word might seem, the word of God has a way of overpowering situations. The word he rejected will be fulfilled, and he will see it in the captivity of his nation. Amos and Amaziah, one bows to the word and one does not, and their endings due to that will be very different. Rejecting God's word, no matter who you are, always leads to destruction, regardless of how powerful or prominent one happens to be. Those who reject the word will essentially be speechless in the end. At the conclusion of all this, as the Apostle Paul said, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you guys remember the plumb line idea that I shared last week from Amos 7? Amos' final words in this chapter to Amaziah, they are a clear example of the plumb line in operation. Amos was a righteous man, and he dared to speak the truth to power. That practice, by the way, is one of the most heartening things in all of faith. We as people of God ought to believe so much in something that we are willing to risk reputation, accolades, promotion, and in some cases even willing to risk our very lives. Do you believe Jesus that much? Listen to me, this is not just for preachers, this is for all of us. In your living, live in such a way that the world sees the difference. And in your speaking, speak in such a way that the world sees the difference. We ought to live truth in front of power. And when given the opportunity, we ought to speak truth to power. I love the account of Mother Teresa's keynote talk at the National Prayer Breakfast on February 3rd, 1994. Now, you know Mother Teresa was Catholic. She's in heaven now, so she's become a Baptist. At President Clinton's invitation, the tiny nun did not sit with the crowd as the usual speakers did. She simply emerged from a curtain behind the platform when she was called upon. She hunched her way to the microphone with some 3,000 people packed into the huge area at the Washington Hilton. In addition to President and Mrs. Clinton and Vice President and Mrs. Gore, there were countless dignitaries, there were Supreme Court justices, and the highest ranking officials of Congress present. In the February winter in Washington, Mother Teresa's feet were covered with socks and sandals in the bitter cold. Her talk that day was, "Whatever you did unto one of the least, you did unto me." She spoke of John the Baptist, then she spoke of love and selfishness, and then she spoke of a lack of love for the unborn. Jesus, said the little nun, had died on the cross, quote, "because that is what it took for him to do good to us, to save us from our selfishness in sin." Peggy Noonan, the former speechwriter for President Reagan, said at that point, she noticed the attendees began shifting in their seats. What this saintly nun was saying was hitting a little too close to home. One of the least powerful people in all of the world addressing the most powerful people in all the world. And then the sister said what some might say was unthinkable in that context. She said, and I quote, "But I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because Jesus said, 'If you receive a little child, you receive me.' So every abortion is the denial of receiving Jesus, the neglect of receiving Jesus." And while that phrase was the most often quoted, she wasn't finished just yet. She went on to say, and remember, she's talking to the most powerful people in all the world, and Mother Teresa said, by abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her problems. Abortion is really a war against the child, and I hate the killing of the innocent child murdered by the mother herself, and if we accept that the mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? And she concluded, any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love one another, but to use violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. I suspect many of the powerful people in the room were not too pleased with the diminutive nun. But I'll bet Amos would have been, and more importantly, Jesus was. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know all that you have in store for each of us, but I suspect you have some things that you want us to do with our life. And God, if my life is anything like the rest of the lives of these, my brothers and sisters, you certainly want me to do immeasurably more than I could ever think, ask, or imagine. And so, God, I pray that you would help us as your people to stand up as your people, to live for you, recognizing that you have called us to yourself, and absolutely nothing on all of the earth, nothing in all of the universe, in fact, can ever separate us from the love that we have for you and the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. God, I pray for those that may have heard this message that are questioning perhaps whether or not you're calling them to speak, you're calling them to serve, you're calling them to spend their vocational life in some way in ministry. God, I pray that you would make it clear to them, and I pray, as ridiculous as this sounds, God, I pray they would not find comfort nor peace until they surrender to you. God, as I often pray, deal with us as gently as you can, but as harshly as you must. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that when we finish, some of our staff will be here at the front. If you need to talk with someone about how to know Christ, maybe this vocational decision about ministry, perhaps you need to join with the church family. Maybe this morning you need to let us know of your desire to follow Christ through the waters of believers' baptism. We'll be here at the front. Maybe you just want someone to pray with you or for you. We will be here to meet you as soon as our time of worship concludes.